1 Samuel chapter 17. For the last 2 to 3 weeks, we have been on a journey we are calling the Christ Mission, from Genesis to Jesus, Lord willing, in 4 weeks. And if you are visiting today, or if you're new to the Christian faith, there is a long-standing tradition of Christians working their way into the Christmas season. We call it Advent, we call it the Christmas season, but there's a long-standing tradition of Christians participating in readings and ritual that anticipate that final coming day of Christmas. And I'm hoping to continue to facilitate that by marching us through the entire Old Testament, all the way up into the point of Jesus' coming on Christmas Day. Amen? We have covered a lot of ground, but the one thing we have seen is that Christmas, the Christ Mass, Mass is a Latin word from which we get the word mission. Christmas is about the Christ mission, to come to this world to slay the dragon, amen, to slay the evil forces of the devil and all of his injustice and exploitation and oppression of people and all of that spirit of the devil that is inside of our hearts, to slay it, to destroy it, to be done with it, to perform cosmic victory, not only of those evil forces outside of us, but the evil forces which are inside of us that the Bible calls sin. And then to finalize the whole process by defeating one of our greatest Goliaths, and that is death. Amen? That is the Christ's mission. And the entire Old Testament foreshadows the coming of Christ 2,000 or so years ago to perform that very task. And we want to continue to look at it. Amen? All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 17. I have to get you up to this point. Genesis to Jesus in 4 weeks is very difficult, so I've got to fill in a lot of gaps. But going back with just a little bit of review, I can't go over the things that we've talked about already, not enough time, but just a little bit of review. Let me do this quickly, and you put on your thinking caps for a few seconds here. You with me? You ready? Nod your head if you're ready. We started in the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve were blessed by God. Through them, God was going to bless all the earth. But Adam and Eve decided they wanted to be in control of their own lives. They did not want to taste the fruit from the trees that God gave them. They wanted fruit from a tree that God did not give them. Seeking control of their own lives, they listened to the lies of the devil, that great evil being, and they bit of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did not keep the covenant. So did God throw them away? Was he done with them? No. Thus began God's work in the Christ mission. He promised to Adam and Eve that one day a man would be born of the woman. A seed of the woman would come to this earth, and he would deliver the death blow to that great evil being, Satan. He would crush his head, figuratively, and in so doing, he would be bruised on his heel. Later on, we have more revelation. As God comes to the ancestors of Eve, Shem. And Shem, God tells him that one day the God of Shem, the Lord of Shem, is going to come down and dwell in the tents of Shem. And we know that Shem is the father of the Shemites, or the Shemitic peoples that we call the Semitic peoples of the Middle East. And then God came down and added more revelation to that, and that he came to one of the Shemitic peoples, one of the descendants of Shem named Abram. And he came to Abram and he said, one of your descendants, he's narrowing the focus, one of your descendants, a seed that is going to come from your very own lineage, is going to come to this world, and he, through him, blessing will flow to all the nations of the world. He will be the one to slay the dragon, to bring justice and peace and goodwill and defeat the sin in our own lives. Amen? Amen? Then Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. God has a relationship with Jacob and changes his name to Israel. And Israel has roughly 12 sons. The story gets complicated here. But these 12 sons of Israel become known as the 12 tribes of Israel, the Israelites. The fathers, the sons of Israel, Isaac, Abraham, Shem, Noah, all the way back to Adam. Are you with me so far? God tells Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He gives them his covenant. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. And he does so. But this nation of Israel finds themselves enslaved under an evil king called Pharaoh in Egypt. So God sends his deliverer, Moses, and Moses redeems the people. But Moses is not the one. Moses said, a prophet is coming after me, which will be the one. And then Joshua came, and Joshua was not the one, yet Joshua brought all of the children of Israel over the Jordan River into the promised land. So now we have the people of God in the place of God, and one thing is lacking, the presence of God to come down in Christmas. Are you with me so far? God tells the children of Israel as they are in the promised land, he tells them almost exactly what he tells Adam and Eve. If you keep my covenant, if you keep my commandments, if you walk with me and stay faithful to me, and you eat of the fruit that I give you and not the fruit of the Canaanites, I will bless you, I will keep you, I will multiply you, and in fact, I will cause you to be a nation of priests and a light to all the nations of the world. All the promises of Abraham, the promises to Shem, the promises to Adam and Eve, I will pour out on you if you will stay faithful to my covenant. But just like their ancestors, Adam and Eve, the children of Israel eat of the fruit of the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Philistines. They bow at the temples of Shamash and Molech and Asherah and Baal. And they, just like their ancestors, Adam and Eve, desire to be in control of their own lives. And they don't manifest this control by eating from a literal fruit tree. They manifest this desire for control over their own lives by requesting a king. Now, that's where we pick up our story. The children of Israel, abandoning God's covenant, request a king. And it does not seem to be that bad. What's so bad about having a king? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly in 1 Samuel chapter 8 that their desire to have a king was against God. You see, because God was their king. He was their direct king in the theocracy of Israel. But they rejected his rule. They wanted a king to be like all the other nations so that they could pick up the sword and exploit their neighbors and bring wealth and power to them through evil means. And so God gave them over to their desires. And he gave them King Saul of their own choosing. Would you raise your hand just shortly if you know of King Saul? Okay, I'm not going to tell you too much about him, but the final story is this. King Saul leaves God and God leaves him. And the nation is worse off for it. But is God going to give up on his people? Is he going to give up on his mission? No, he's going to send them a king. Amen. You see, we find out here that not only is the one who was going to come, the seed of the woman, the God of Shem, the seed of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, the one and only son, Isaac, the Judah, not only is he going to be the prophet who comes after Moses, and not only is he going to be the conquering commander of the Lord's army as we met last week, he is also going to be a king with a kingdom. Amen? And we meet him in 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you would, we're going to start in verse 2. And I'll just to give you a word of encouragement here. If you would pay attention to this narrative, to this overarching, this overview of the Old Testament, the Christmas hymns that we sing and the ones that we just sang would come alive to you like you've never known before. The vocabulary in those hymns would unfold for you entire narratives if you would get this overview under your belt. Are you ready? 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 2. We have a situation on our hands. And Saul, there's that king that they wanted, and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah. Now you can follow along with me in your Bible, but also in your bulletin I have them in order for you, and that might be easier. And they drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So we have the armies of the living God, as they are called in 1 Samuel, and we have the armies of the Philistines who were against the armies of the living God, and in fact against God and his message of truth and justice. And between these two armies is a valley, and into this valley steps the giant Goliath. You've heard of his names, right? Remember, we are told in church after church and in sermon after sermon that we are to strive and defeat the Goliaths of our lives, right? The Goliaths of debt and the Goliaths of melanoma or whatever it might be, melanoma. But the Bible is really not about you, amen? It is about the mission of Christ. And so here it is. The giant steps into the middle of the valley. and he has a helmet of bronze. He has chain mail. He has iron or bronze sheaves. He has a spear like a weaver's beam. He has a shield that's so big he has his own little guy to carry it for him. And his little guy is probably my size, carrying his giant shield. And out of this burly bearded, I imagine him with a burly beard, and covered in hair, out of this burly bearded giant's mouth is spewing venom. Venomous words from this evil villain. And he is mocking and chiding the armies of the living God. But meanwhile, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, there is a nobody, a nothing, a no one, a little lad, a little laddie, a shepherd, a boy, a child, who far away is tending the sheep of his father. And his father gives him a mission. What is the mission that Jesse, the father of David, gives to David? He gives to David the mission to bring bread to his people. A bread-bringing mission. And so David is faithful to the mission that his father gives him. He comes to the armies of Israel there, lined up with the Philistines, and he brings bread to the troops. But while he's bringing bread to the troops, he overhears the venomous words spewing forth from the villain as he chides and mocks the armies of the living God. And David understands this situation. He puts this situation in the right context. He takes this situation and he plugs it right into the story of God's mission. And he says, who is this Philistine that should chide and mock and defy the armies of the living God? You see, you have to understand, folks, that this villain who is representing the armies of the Philistines against the armies of God is empowered and is typifying and representing the evil one that we met in the very beginning of the story. You understand? Are you with me? And David overhears something else. He overhears that whoever would step out onto the battlefield and do a battle with that Goliath and win victory for the Israelites and for the people of God, whoever would do that, whoever would win victory, would receive a bride from the king. Not only would he receive a bride from the king, he would receive honor and his name would be great, and he would win for all of his people freedom from tyranny and slavery and oppression and injustice. Amen? So David says, I'll take on that mission. And this nobody, nothing, weakling shepherd boy goes to his brothers and says, what's going on here? And what do? They reject him. That's right. His oldest brother, Eliab, he rejects him. He, in fact, says that David has evil in his own heart. He accuses him of false motives and rejects David. Not only does David rejected by his people, his own kinsmen, he goes around to other brothers and they reject him as well. So then David goes to the king. And the king doesn't outright reject him, but the king doubts whether or not this lowly, weak shepherd boy could win victory over this evil, villainous beast. But anyway, David gets out onto the battlefield. He fills the gap. He stands in the void. He faces the representative of all the armies of evil, and he has a sermon for him. And it's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And here is his sermon. It starts in verse 45. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you with Yahweh. Amen? I come to you in the name of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. This is an amazing prophecy. This is an amazing sermon, because one thing David does not have in his hand is anything to cut with. Right? He does not have a sword. He will not pick up a sword. He does not come with sword or spear. He comes in the name of Yahweh. And what does this Philistine respond? He says, what am I? A dog that you come and beat me with sticks? The Philistine, like many who face Jesus, are offended at his weakness, offended at his lowliness. I will cut you down. I will cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth. Pay attention here, because here comes the purpose for the mission of God. That all the, what's the next word? Earth. That all the earth may know. Now, those of you who have been here long enough know that in Hebrew, the word know is not just cognitive knowledge. It is relational knowledge. Amen? It is the relational knowledge that all the earth might know that there is a God in Israel. You see, the purpose for victory is for the whole world. It's not tribal or provincial. It is not only for Israel. Israel is the conduit of blessing through which God would bring blessings to the entire earth, including all the families of the earth, which is us. Verse 47, and that all this assembly may know, and here's another door in the mystery of the Christ mission unlocked for you. Here it is. That all this assembly may know that the Lord saves. When you hear the word save, you should pay attention. He saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Jonah said something very similar in the belly of the whale. He said, salvation belongs to the Lord. And he will give you into our hand. Now we have here a door unlocked into the mystery of the Christ mission. Not only would it be the seed of the woman. Not only would it be the Lord of Shem come to dwell in his tents. Not only would he be the son of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the tribe of Judah. Not only would it be a prophet that comes after Moses. And not only would it be the commander of the Lord's army under Joshua. He would be a king, but he would be a king that would come down as a God. And he would not pick up a sword. Yet he would slay the giant. Amen? Don't you know Jesus Christ is the one who said, my disciples do not pick up the sword? He told that to Peter, did he not? He is the one who said, all those who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. Amen? Jesus is the one later. But let's keep with our story. David is not, I kind of spoiled the ending there, and I think most of you already knew that. But David is not the final king, but he is a king, a Messiah, but not the final one. And this is revealed to us in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7. If you want to turn there, it's nearby 1 Samuel, but it's also in your bulletin. David now, the chosen one, with the people of God, in the promised land, the place of God, longs for what we all long for, and that is for God to come down. He longs for Christmas. He longs for God's presence to come to peel back all that happened in the curse and in the fall, and restore justice and equity. He longs for God's presence. So David desires to build a temple, a house, a tent, to restore that which lost in the fall, the garden of God's presence. He wants to build it. But what does God say to David? No, because it's not yet time. It's not yet time, and David's not the one. I'm going to read to you the prophecy in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 7. David said to Solomon, now, who's Solomon? That's David's son. David said to Solomon, my son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house in my name. You see, because we remember, we had been revealed that the one who would come would not build a house with sword and spear. Amen. That victory would belong to the Lord, but it would be done through peace, through weakness, through lowliness. Because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, David, a son shall be born to you. Who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon, or Shalom, man of peace. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. He shall be my son, and I will be his father. And I will establish his royal throne in Israel. What's that next word? Forever. Interesting. Is it talking about David's actual son, Solomon, Shalomon? Is it talking about that man of peace? Or is there another one who would come? He says very clearly, he shall be my son and I will be his father. He also says that his throne will be established forever. Yet Solomon did build a temple. Who is this? Let's read another version of the prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up for your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. So there's a son coming after David who will build the house. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And he shall sit on a throne as a king forever and ever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, my covenantal love, will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, who is this referring to? This is another door to be opened in the mystery of the Christ mission. David was not the one who would bring the presence of God down to earth. He is not the one who would restore all that was lost in the garden. He's not the one that would build the temple or the house or the tent. It would be a son of David's, a son of peace, a shalom man, a son of rest. And Solomon does build a temple, but there's some clues in this prophecy that tell us that Solomon is not the ultimate fulfillment, isn't there? Hebrews 1 verse 5 says this. It says very specifically that this particular passage, and particularly the phrase, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me, is specifically pointing to Jesus Christ. Amen? Jesus Christ is the one who stood in the courtyard of the temple and says, tear down this temple and in 3 days, speaking of his body, I will raise it up again. Jesus is the one who would build the temple. Jesus is the Son of Peace. Jesus is the one that said, he who lives by the sword like Goliath will die by the sword like Goliath. Jesus is the one who was anointed as a dove. Jesus is the ultimate shalom man. It was his mission, come down to restore the presence of God. And it is what happened for us 2,000 and so years ago. Now, David, upon hearing this, is blown away. Unfortunately, so many of us have heard this so many times that we are not blown away. We are barely stirred enough to open our eyelids. Yet David was blown away. In fact, he was so blown away that he was physically fatigued at the knowledge of this gospel message. He went into the tabernacle of the Lord and he fell down. He sat down in absolute fatigue and weariness. And he said in 2 Samuel 7:18, he said this, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? Why would you do this for me, God? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house. You've spoken to me from your heavenly throne about my lineage. Who am I that you would bring such a gospel message to me for a great while to come? And hear this, and this is instruction for mankind. David understands this, that the mission of Christ to come is not just for Israel, not just for David. It is for all the ends of the earth. It is for all of humanity, all of mankind. Now, when Jesus finally came, many years later, when that one who would build the temple, that Son of Peace, would come, he said this to his disciples. And this is you this morning. He said this, as the Father sent me into the world, so I send you into the world. Now, how do you get your mind around that? If you read the Bible this way and get an overview of it and see that Jesus Christ is not only just coming to save you from your sins and bring you to heaven when you die, he's actually beckoning you and calling you and inviting you to join the mission with him, how does that change your life? And what do we make of Christians who week in and week out sit and sit and sit and feel no urgency to fulfill and to follow Jesus Christ in the mission? What do we make of those Christians but that they are involved in high treason against the king and his mission? They are involved in religious customer mentality. What do we make of the idea that church is simply just a Sunday morning 45 minute to an hour long event? No, no, no. It is about an all-consuming, worldview shifting, mind-altering mission that affects every avenue of your entire life. Amen? When we read the Bible like this, we find out that it's not simply a medicine chest that we dip into and pull out little tidbits for us. It is certainly that, and it is certainly healing, but it is a phone booth. Amen? We go in Clark Kent, and we come out Superman, a man on mission. It is a revolving door. It sucks us in and spits us back out the other side. When you get this overview, it means something different to be a Christian. To be a Christian is not simply to die and go to heaven one day. It's nothing escapist. It's nothing removed. It is to be a Christian is to be a part of the nation of priests, the nation of missionaries, to have a calling, a purpose, and an aim in life. Amen? So much here. Not to change the subject, but just to try to sink this home. 50 or 60 years ago or so, we made our first journey to the moon. And I know some of you probably watched it on television. Wow. One of the astronauts on that very first voyage to the moon, he made a statement that I found absolutely fascinating. He said that one of the most important things about traveling to the moon was that for the first time in human history, we saw the Earth. Have you ever thought of that? Yes, they traveled to the moon, but for the first time in human history, they looked back and saw the entire Earth as one. They got an overview. And when you get an overview, it changes your perspective. And in fact, that view of the globe floating out there in space is, I would say, one of the most powerful images that mankind has ever seen. It is an image that can shape nations and cultures. They looked out over the globe and they saw from the tops of clouds, they saw thunderstorms. It changes your perspective. They saw that line where night turns to day just rolling over the globe. And in simultaneously, on cue, all the lights flickering on the cities. They saw that atmosphere protecting the earth and protecting all of its inhabitants as a paper-thin line, so fragile, so small, they could stick their hands out and virtually, visually hold the whole world in their hands. When you get an overview, as we are doing, it changes your perspective. It changes your life. It changes your mission. This is what's happening. This is what you must see from the Bible. It's not merely a medicine chest. It is a mission. Amen? Now, here's another thing, and this is what I want to focus on this morning. We have time for one application. When you get an overview of the Bible, you find out that the individual parts can't just simply be compartmentalized. That there must be an overarching whole. There must be a big picture. You can't just take in your life, your morality, and stick it in a compartment. Your work and stick it in a compartment. Your Sunday morning hour and stick it in a compartment. Check, 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 check. Your personal evangelism and telling people about Jesus, put it in a little compartment. When you get the overview, you realize that there's no real compartmentalization. It is all the mission of God for the glory of God. Amen? And what that means is that every second of your waking life should be submitted to the mission of Christ. To the Christ mission. It is not a particular aspect in which you can compartmentalize to a particular budget line or a particular time during the week. All of your life falls under the mission of Christ. And so here's what we want to say. What does this mean for you when you work every day from 8 to 5? I want to be very real and very specific with you. Because if you're like me, I know that all my life is to submit to the mission of Christ, but basically most of the day I spend doing this, 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 and this. And if you're like that, you might be filled with a little bit of guilt, a little bit of shame, wondering how in the world you could take your work and fit it into the mission of Christ, or how the mission of Christ influences your work. And I have good news for you, that your work matters to the mission of Christ. Amen? No matter what you do. That the mission of Christ, the Christ mission, in fact, matters to everything that you do at work. And that the mission of Christ will, if you get it into your heart, transform your day-to-day activities. Amen? You want that? See, the first Sunday we talked about this, I talked about how the Christ mission affects church. You stop being a customer, everyone's a counselor, everyone's a minister. You can't outsource your ministry and your mission to the paid staff. We talked about that the first Sunday. The second Sunday, we talked about how the mission of Christ influences your relationship with the world. We're to have authentic, real relationships and embed in those particular relationships truth and love. And today I want to talk about how the Christ mission influences your work. And we got to do this. Very important. Very, very important. 50 years ago, our society was not very pluralistic, not very secular. Our society was rather Christianized. And Christians could assume that when they left the church on Sunday morning, they went into their vocations and into their workforces, that they weren't leaving a Christian society and going into an absolute pluralistic pagan society. Society as a whole was rather Christianized, especially here in the South. And so churches basically focused on prayer, Bible study, and personal evangelism. But today, raise your hand if this is true, you work in a pluralistic society. You work in a debauched society. You work in a very difficult field, and you have got to be equipped by the church about how to work as a Christian. Amen? The church has got to be about equipping, and it's more than just prayer, Bible study, and evangelism. We've got to teach you. I've got to teach you. All of the teachers, all of those who are gifted in teaching must tell you and teach you how do we apply the mission of Christ into our just daily work lives. It's what you do most of the time, isn't it? You wake up, you go to work, you get off work, you got about 2 hours, and then you go to sleep. If we can't fit the mission of Christ into that, what do we have hope for? Amen? All right, so we've got to talk about this. The second reason we really have to talk about this is because in each and every one of your fields, there are gods that you are probably tinkering with and gods that your coworkers are worshiping. The gods of money, fame, self-expression, ego, working for the weekend, free drug tests, leisure, comfort, slothfulness. Your field, whatever fields you are in, has its own pathways of worshiping other deities. And we as Christians must be unique and distinct. Amen? We must find a way to do the same work, the same vocation, following different gods. Amen? We got to talk about this. And I'm going to give you three principles this morning. And basically, I purpose in my own heart to make this a continual theme for the rest of my life. But today I got three principles for you. One is that the Christ mission, that your work, no matter what it is, matters to the Christ mission. Amen? Now you need to listen to this. Whether you sew clothing or design clothing, whether you mend bodies or mend fences, whether you preach or teach, whether you teach Sunday school or teach public school, whatever you do, it matters to the mission of Christ. Amen? It matters to the mission of Christ. When you use your gifts, times, and talents and treasures for other people, you serve Christ. Martin Luther said that God does not need your good works, but your neighbor does. Amen? And as you work in your daily callings from 8 to 5, you can operate as a conduit, a channel of God's grace to other people. Remember, the mission is not simply about making people good and approved to God and taking them to heaven when they die. The mission is about restoring justice. The mission is about telling people truth in love. The mission is about wiping away tears, and you can do that in your work. Amen? What this means is this, that I think it is a mistake for Christians to separate the world into secular and sacred, and then to say secular, tainted, blemished, sacred, good, and holy. And if you want to get serious about the mission of Christ, you got to go into the sacred realm. I'll tell you, as I'll say it all the time, we have plenty of poor preachers. What we need are people in their fields learning how to be Christian lawyers, Christian doctors, Christian pizza men, Christian astronauts, Christian artists. Amen? I think it's a mistake for us to separate the world and say good and bad and holy, and then to run into one or particular fields. So if you're a musician, listen, I want to clear this up because it's all over Facebook. Is there Christian music? Is there not Christian music? Well, of course there's Christian music. The Bible calls it music. God created it. He created it good. Amen? He created it beautiful. Follow the storyline. Sin, you know what sin does, don't you? Christian, you're born again, you have the gift of music, learn how to be a Christian musician. Amen? Amen? Are you an artist? You don't have to only paint bald eagles and cherubs. You can sell your art in other places besides Mardell's. John Calvin used to mock the artists of his day. He said, please, for whatever you do, stop painting angels. You don't even know what they look like. Paint a farmer. Paint a sunset. And the best Christian art we have throughout the centuries is just good old-fashioned folks doing their jobs. That painting of the farmer and his wife with the pitchfork, that's a Christian. The Christians understand that farming is for the mission of Christ to serve and love one another and bring Christ's presence into this world. Amen? Amen. All right. I think it is also a mistake that if you are a Christian in a particular field, to separate yourself into a little Christian bubble and a little Christian ghetto. If you're going to establish a Kmart, give fair prices, amen? Serve your neighbor, love your neighbor, be a channel of God's grace. I love going to Kmart, amen? You don't have to call it K-Love Mart. It can just be Kmart. And you can do the mission of Christ in your everyday life, no matter what your career is. Your career matters to the mission of Christ. And I'll tell you what I tell all our little preacher boys around here. I don't want you to become a preacher unless you can learn how to be a lawn man for Jesus Christ. What does it mean as unto the Lord? What does that mean? You got to learn what that means in your field. Amen? Your job matters to the mission of Christ. Second principle, the mission of Christ matters to all of your job. So the mission of Christ, if you understand this, is going to change your motives, it's going to change the manner in which you work, and it's going to change the methods that you use. And you've got to get together, there's several professionals in here, learn to get together and see how the mission of Christ influences your job. I'll give you an example. What are the two reasons why people pick their jobs today in the culture of the world? What's the two main reasons? Why do people go to school? What's the main reason people go to school? To get a job, because they're getting a job so they can get money. The uni in the diversity of the university is money. That is the God of our age. Christian, you shouldn't be working for the same motive. Amen? You shouldn't be going to school for the same motive. But not everyone goes to school for money. There's another God in our age. It's not just money. When you go to school to be a teacher, you're not going for money. You're going for fulfillment. I've been one, I know. Some professions you go into for money, some professions you go into for self-fulfillment. And if you get a little bit of money and you get a little bit of fulfillment, you probably get a little bit of ego. And then you get a little bit of anxiety as you try to maintain that ego. And sometimes when you go into the field for money or fulfillment and you don't get money or fulfillment, you're left with emptiness. Have you ever felt that in your job? What's my job for? You feel empty because you're not making money or you're not bringing fulfillment into your life. I got a higher calling for you. It's called the mission of Christ. Christians pick their jobs, not for money and fulfillment, but to be useful to their neighbors, to be loving to their neighbors, to be channels of God's good works. You love Christ, that is rendered as good works unto your neighbor. That's your higher calling. So if you don't have a lot of money and you don't get a lot of fulfillment, it's okay. Because you're useful to your neighbor. And it means you're working unto the Lord. Amen? And listen, those of you picking your professions, don't fall into the idols of this age. The Christ mission changes the way you work. Everyone today, not everyone, but the world chooses their careers because in a way that is idolatrous. Our society gives emphasis to those careers which bring about money and ego, don't they? American Idol. It's my dream. I want to have fame. I want to have power. I want to have money. And even Christians make that mistake and they choose their professions according to the gods of this age. Listen, choose your professions in a way that allows you to serve and love your neighbor and to die daily and to sacrifice your times, talents, and treasures. And you will live and work day to day as unto the Lord. Amen. Amen. Not only does the mission of Christ matter to all of your work and all of your work matter to the mission of Christ, but it also changes your manners. Colossians 3, and this is a wonderful chapter for work. Colossians 3 warns every single one of us about working with eye service. You know what eye service is? It's when you're working, when your boss is watching. Right? But if you're working for the mission of Christ, it does away with eye service, doesn't it? Colossians 3 also warns us against drudgery and working with a sense of emptiness and toil. The mission of Christ restores the joy back into vocation and into calling. Would you get it down in your heart? Amen. Would you get it down into your heart? And it will also bring to your very jobs a higher level of ethics. It changes the methods that you use at work. Sure, there are certain things that are technically legal, but when you work them out, they are not for the good of your employees or for the good of the community, and you should not do them because you have a higher level than technically legal. Your level is the justice of Almighty God. It changes your motives, your methods, your manners. When you get the Christ mission into your daily lives, and it is what Jesus Christ is calling us to do, it will transform every profession and every person in this building. Listen to these examples that I received from another pastor. Christian medical professionals, and we have a few in the room, will soon see that some practices make money for them, but don't add value to patients' lives. That must be renewed. Amen? Listen, I guarantee you we wouldn't have this medical problem and this healthcare problem if the Christ mission came into our country and into the hearts of our politicians and our doctors. Amen? Christians in marketing will discern accepted patterns of communication. The world accepts them, but they distort reality. They manipulate people's emotions, and they play to the worst aspects of the human heart. That must be renewed. I sat in the coffee shop one day, and I sat next to a Christian in marketing. And he said, I've been hired to do all the commercials for a local car dealership. Not Sterling, Jeff. And he said, my job is to get them on the showroom floor. My job is to get them into the lot. And if I get them into the lot, they are blanked. And he used a pejorative word, which means basically they will be exploited and taken advantage of if I can get them there. And I thought, oh, Christian, don't you know the mission of Christ? Don't you know the gospel of Jesus Christ? That your calling must submit to our Lord and Savior. Amen? Amen. Christians in business will often discern a bias to seek short-term financial profit at the expense of the company's long-term benefit and health, or to adopt practices that put financial profit ahead of the good of employees, customers, and others in the community. That must be renewed. Christians in the arts live and work in a culture in which narcissistic self-expression dominates. That must be renewed. We do not do art for ourselves. We do it for others. Amen? And in most vocational fields, believers encounter workplaces in which ruthless, competitive behavior is normal. Amen? We must renew that. We must be salt and light in this community. This is what the mission of Christ means to your day-to-day work. We cannot be the church that God is calling us to be unless you get that in your hearts. Unless you move beyond church as an event on Sunday mornings, we are spinning our wheels and wasting our time in this society. We must be a church every day, 24/7, at our workplaces as well. Amen? Amen. I'm going to close with this. You see this water pump over here? You're going to find out more about this later. But I want to tell you quickly a brief story. Tonight at 5 o'clock, we will be singing some Christmas carols, and you're invited, and we will be watching a documentary on one of the greatest missionaries of all times, Dr. David Livingstone. Dr. David Livingstone was an explorer. He was a missionary. He was an abolitionist. He was a scientist. He was a statesman. He understood that the mission of Christ involves all of life. And he was the one who opened up the interior of Africa, especially the place we call Zambia today. We as a church are desiring to bring water and the word to Zambia, Africa, specifically the city of Kafue or the village of Kafue. These are the wells that they use to pump water. And I would invite you, children, if you want, afterward, you can come and pump water from this particular well. Our offering next week will go to repair and bring more wells like that into Africa. But you know, why are we doing this? Is this a part of the mission of Christ? Does Christ want water and healthy water for people? Of course he does. Amen. His kingdom comes down to earth and wipes away all tears, all the tears that are caused by thirst and drought and famine and sin and death and Satan. Dr. David Livingston, the explorer, geographer, scientist, missionary, truth teller, and lover of souls, would go into Africa, and I love this. He would do battle with the witch doctors, with the gods of his age. And he would do battle in one area, providing water. He would go there and he would challenge them. And those rain dancers would dance. And those witch doctors would do their spells and they would mix their potions and they would shout to the heavens. And what would Dr. David Livingston do? He would dig ditches in the name of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, he won the battle every time. Every time he was able to deliver more water in the name of Jesus Christ, and souls were saved by one man on mission. In fact, the whole continent was changed by this one man. The spirit of Jesus Christ, the mission of Christ, was in Dr. David Livingston's heart. And I beg and I pray Jesus Christ that he would put it in the heart of this church. Amen. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask you, I come to you on behalf of this church, speaking as a representative. I ask you, Lord, that you would instill in our heart a mindset that that church is not just a Sunday morning event, but that it is a community, a counterculture of people doing life together, serving one another, involving themselves in real, authentic relationships and embedding into those relationships truth and love, just as you did. A community of people who have their eyes on you and on the community you love. I pray, Lord God, for the year of 2013, that you would make us a city on a hill, a church on fire, a church on mission, walking in your footsteps. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. And everyone who agrees, say, amen.